Do you doubt that? You think anybody think I'm kidding? Oh, it was good. So good. And we do thank you for your prayers and encouragement and excitement for us as we traveled. And I'd like to share a little bit about that, but as the service goes on, I'll just give a few little thoughts. Maybe next week or the week after, we'll hear from our group that went with us to Israel. So I want to ask you a question. I want you to take your notes out, by the way. Would you please take those out? Have those in your hands. Looks like this. It says, check your attitude. Or as you might even write in right now, you can write this in right underneath that title or above it. Check your altitude. Okay? We're going to check our altitudes. Are we really tracking? You know, are we above, too far above people, or are we down on their level? So here's this question. What does it take for you to love someone who is exceedingly unlovable? Might be a Christian or unchristian. Now I want you to be, we need to seriously interact with this. What does it take for you to love someone who is totally self-absorbed, who has no time really for listening to you and your aches and pains? All they care about is their own agenda, their own story. What does it take for you to love someone who is exceedingly unlovable? Now, do you have a picture of somebody in your mind like that? Okay, look at them right now. No, that's not fair. I appreciate so much that last week Pastor Israel opened God's Word, and we've been talking about this and talking about what we would share along the way, and I'm glad to be teaching this series, especially with him. And Philippians chapter 2, if you haven't already turned in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first four verses. This is the text that Pastor Israel preached from last week. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, go on our website, and you can listen right there. And need to hear what he has to say. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 from the New International Version. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, do you have encouragement from being united with Christ? I mean, it's available. Jesus has changed our lives. I was listening to a program this morning on CBS. Sunday mornings, we like to listen to this kind of an upbeat program, and they had on there a group of veterans who have lost all sorts of limbs and really, in a sense, they've lost all sorts of hope, and they have become they've formed a musical group, and these guys are learning to, with maybe only one limb, they're learning to play instruments, and they're using their voices, and they're singing and making melody, and they feel like they've got a new sense of purpose. And they were singing a song that I've heard a lot, and I really like the tune. I don't like necessarily everybody that sings it, but it's called Alleluia, and it's a very, very popular song worldwide. And I heard one man who is like the lead singer in this group, who has no use of his right arm. He's lost both legs, and he sings that song, and he talks about singing Hallelujah from brokenness, just and feeling a terrible sense of hopelessness. And he said, as he's talking with the person interviewing him, he's saying, you know, I almost lost a sense of where I was in my relationship to God. And then I realized he brings us up out of that. And now my relationship with him, my hope, is far more real than it ever was when I was physically whole. Wow. So, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit. And the answer to all this is yes, there's fellowship with the Spirit. If any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Consider others as more significant, as this poster says, more significant than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. You see, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's the very next verse. Your attitude, or maybe roughly translated, your altitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this morning we're going to talk for a few minutes about maybe consider this question. If I'm to have his attitude, if you're to have his attitude, if we together are to have his attitude, together as we're united in this thing called ministry, we got to ask this question. What did it take for Jesus? What did it take for Jesus to love people who were exceedingly unlovable? What did it take for Jesus to love people who were totally self-absorbed? That's me. And that's you. And that's people all over the face of this earth that we will never, ever see. But he sees them. And he is absolutely, totally committed to loving them. In the midst of their mess and rejection of him, he's committed to loving. Now, as you look at your notes, my wife said to me, there's a lot of points here. Are you going to get through all of this? And the answer is, I'm just kind of waiting. I hear a maybe. Do I hear a amen? Do I hear a uh-uh? Okay. No way. I don't know. We'll give it a try. The first thing, if we're going to learn to love people who are exceedingly unlovable, and, you know, we're going to run into people this week. You may have already run into them this morning here. And say, some people are just, they get on my nerves. And they're so into themselves. If we're going to do that, we've got to, first of all, come to terms with his sacrificial love for self-absorbed people just like us. Just think, being in the very nature God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He took on flesh. People could say, well, how does he know what it's like to go through the garbage that I go through? He took on flesh. He felt it. He saw it. He touched it. He heard it day in and day out. He heard all the stupid small talk. He heard it when his own disciples were even at the end, when he's talking about going to the cross, dying. They're talking about, well, who's going to be the best, though? Who's going to be the best? Who's going to be right next to you when you come into your kingdom? Wow. Totally self-absorbed people. Even the guys who were closest to us, closest to him when he was walking here on earth. I was thinking about, as I wrote these words on the plane, and I was thinking about the day before we were in Waterloo Station in London. And we had gone out to see, royalty. Well, we actually went out to see, where were we, Marilyn? Windsor Castle. See, we're in another time zone. We went out to see Windsor Castle, and we took the train out, and, you know, we were just sitting there on the way out. It was just so comfortable. We had lots of room. Coming back, we started out. We've got quite a bit of room. Pretty soon, there's just people standing all around us on the train. And they're coming home from work. They're going right into London, and they're just all over us. And I thought, I can't stand all these. I paid good money for this ticket, but I was seated. They were standing all around me for about an hour. And we got off the train, and we started walking through the station at Waterloo, going to the underground. And I'm telling you, I thought my life passed before my eyes many times as people were just racing. Who cares about John Plug? You know, and we were, and our host said, just stick with me, and if I lose you, I'm going to take this train and this train, or this underground. And these people, I heard a guy go by me, and he said something I absolutely could not repeat in church, as he just about knocked me and my wife over. That's life. It's life. It's just self-absorbed, these stinking self-absorbed people that I almost knocked over, you know. As well, because I didn't want to lose sight of my hostess. You see, folks, if we're gonna understand how to, if we're gonna check our attitude, the only sufficient way to check our attitude is to check our attitude toward, his attitude toward us. We've got to come to terms with what his attitude was and what he had to give up in order to connect with and save a bunch of self-absorbed people just like me. What is it, the next question as we just race through this is what does it take for us then to change our attitude toward people? It's once again going to come down to, do I see what his attitude is toward me? And do I see what his attitude is toward that mass of people that I don't especially like being around right now? You still have some pictures of people in your mind? People that are self-absorbed, maybe just like you? The next question is, what was his attitude toward equality? What do you mean? You know, we hear about, we all want to be equal, you know. That's kind of the motto here in our country, right? We've got these inalienable rights, right? We're after equality. Well, the scripture says that Jesus did not consider equality with the Father. Equality! He is God. He's the one who was from the beginning. He's the one who holds the world together by the word of his power. And we don't sense at all in this text. In fact, it's just the very opposite of this. God didn't say, it's time to go. And he said, listen, why don't you go instead? He doesn't say to his Father, you go. I saw this really ugly example. I think it was very, at least my observation, really ugly example of somebody who thought he was he just so disrespected, I think, his father. We're on the plane coming back, 11 and a half hours on the plane, a one-way trip, and the plane was not all full, and there was a family from another little bit of a different culture than we're from, a family of essentially seven. It was a mother and a father who undoubtedly paid for the tickets for their adult kids and their spouses, and they were on their way to the States for holiday. And before the plane took off, and it was very obvious that there were going to still be a couple of extra seats, his son and his wife or girlfriend, I'm not sure which it was, sitting in the row just kitty corner from me. And there were three seats there. The far seat was empty. And the dad said to the son, could you just go on the other side so your mom can have an aisle seat? And the son just looked at his dad. And then his girl stretched out on the two seats. I'm thinking, you gotta be kidding. We don't hear Jesus say to his father, no, you go. I don't want to go. Do you know what that's going to cost me? Do you know how much it's going to hurt? You know how much it's going to tear me inside out? You'll go. Now, this is important, folks. If we're going to consider others as more important than ourselves, we got to get the gaze of our soul on him and understand the one who is royalty did not say to his father, no, you go. He didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped. He didn't consider all eternity, the angels bowing before him and saying, there in that mess, those people that have been ignoring us century after century, mocking us and taking other gods to themselves. See, the question continually is, what did it cost him to love us? What was his attitude toward equality? He was not about equality. He laid down. What was it he gave up? He laid down his glory. At the end, in John 17, when he prays this prayer to the Father, he says, Father, now is the time. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. With the glory that I had with you before the world was. He laid down his glory. He laid down the endless praise of the angels. He laid down his power, that limitless access to that power. He laid down what he could have had, uninterrupted. He laid that down. Next question: how does this translate into the way I treat people, my rights? You know, it really bugs the living daylights out of me. It really does. Now, if I say to somebody, oh, I'm just so tired. And I hear somebody then tell me how tired they are. Come on! I just listen for 10 seconds. You know, if I say I'm confused, you're confused. And then I get it. If I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on him and I'm going to see that he was not so... He had equality with the Father, but he wasn't grasping to that equality. What's it going to do to my life? I'm not going to be so concerned about my best interest. I'm not going to be so interested in the best seat. I'm not going to be interested in... I'm going to be willing to say over and over again by the way I live my life, after you. No, after you. No, after you. I couldn't believe it. This was kind of one of those embarrassing moments. But I'm standing on on one of the underground, and I had a bit of a backpack on my back, and I'm just standing there, and it's hot, and the train was full, and there were two young women who were sitting. They just all of a sudden these two seats became available, and they slipped right in, and boy, those seats go fast. And then this young woman looked up at me and said, "Oh, would you like to sit down?" I just wanted to say, what do you think I am, old? But it was really pretty cool. I stayed standing. But you know, it's just this business. We have to keep asking this question. How does this translate into my life that I'm willing to not just nourish my rights and what I think is the best for me? It's a willingness to listen and listen and listen to people. the next statement in your notes is that he practiced purposeful poverty. Purposeful poverty. At this point, write down in your notes if you're doing this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Now, this is one that is just really, it'll take a lifetime for us to understand this. In this little verse, it says, though he was rich, for your sake, for my sake, he became poor. Do we understand the depth of this? As we walk through Windsor Castle, Maryland, it was Windsor Castle. Oh, that's right, we already been through that. As we walk through Windsor Castle, I thought, and I'm talking to the people we were with, does the Queen have any idea how the rest of us live? Are you seriously, has she ever in her entire life? I mean, I understand that she hurts like us. It hurts when there's family trouble, and they've had their share of that. I understand that. But does she understand what it's like to ride the underground and to stand all the way? You know, no, of course not. Does she understand what it's like to be, you know, to wonder if she's going to have enough to pay her rent? Does she understand what it's like to be rejected by her absolute best friend? You know, come on. But, you know, this text says that though he was rich, the 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though he was rich for my sake, he became poor. He practiced purposeful poverty. Purposeful poverty. And the question comes to me, what am I willing to give up? What am I willing to give up because my eyes are fixed on him? Do you dare ask that question? Do you really dare ask that question? To what extent am I willing to practice purposeful poverty? We Americans, it's pretty comfortable for the most part, isn't it? Seriously? No matter what you think you don't have, it's still pretty comfortable. Purposeful poverty for other people. You see, when the gaze of our soul is on him, sometimes it gets stuck in our throat when we think when we're singing that's, you know, some other part of the chorus, you know, woe is me. And I'm looking at what other people have and I'm considering what I don't have. Are you serious? The question then is, what does it mean for me and for us to empty ourselves? Are we willing in the midst of all of this to practice some sort of cultural discomfort? What does all this have to do with the way we treat people? Jesus said in John chapter 5, when he healed a man and people said, "Why are you doing this on the Sabbath?" He said these words that just, they ring out to me all the time. He says, "My Father is always working, always working, always working, and so am I. And I can't do anything unless it's something that I see the Father doing. I saw the Father doing this with this man. I saw what he wanted for this man. I saw him reaching out to this man, and so I'm doing it, and you're coming down on me right now because I'm cooperating with him." Question for us is, how do you see him working around those culturally uncomfortable people around you? How do you see him very, very actively at work? What's our altitude when it comes to people who are beneath us culturally? Take out your bulletin right now. I want you to just... I want you to just wave this around right here. That is one ugly picture, isn't it? It almost looks like a headless person. Culturally, kind of sometimes it can be a pretty uncomfortable situation to be around people who whose lives aren't going the way yours has been going for quite some time. Jesus, do I understand that Jesus practiced tremendous cultural discomfort? He practiced that. This was not the way he's lived throughout all eternity. But he inserted himself in a world, in a culture, that was very much unlike heaven. Very much unlike heaven. What's his altitude as he came down into a culture that was very different? We need to come to terms with his altitude and his attitude. What's it take for you to empty yourself? To empty yourself. In just a few minutes, and it's not quite right away, so Stephen, don't get actively involved yet, okay? But I'm just kind of warning everybody. In just a few minutes, we're gonna see something on the screen. That it's a little clip that I took. And there's gonna be somebody in the midst of this clip that I know is very, very uncomfortable. I'll say this: she's a very, very godly woman, very godly woman who deeply loves the Lord. It was absolutely wonderful being with her, but I know that she was very culturally uncomfortable. So the question for you and for me, and I'll talk a little bit more about her and about what we're going to see in a few minutes. I ask the question right now in light of this, of what do we need to empty ourselves? Of what? Well, you know, it could be a lot of things. I just suggest three things. Maybe our pride, to be in a position serving other people when, it's, come on, why do I have to do that? Come on! Emptying ourselves of our prejudice, and that's part of what I'm going to show you in a few minutes. Or maybe emptying ourselves of our standards. Now, I've got pretty good standards. Maybe I have to surrender those standards in order to consider others as more significant than myself. I ask you the question here, describe your attitude. I want you just to think about this, and you're going to have to write the stuff in here. I can't write it in for you. And you can't write it in for me. Describe your attitude towards sacrifice. Be real sacrifice. Are you thinking money yet? Somebody thinking money? Time? Strength? I don't know. What's your attitude towards sacrifice? I'm going to use these terms right now. I've tried to be discreet in all this. We support a missionary whose name I'm not going to mention right now. I can't mention his name because for security reasons. But we were with him over this last week. And he's like my stepbrother, and he's a missionary that we support, and he's in a cultural setting that is exceedingly demanding and absolutely packed. Cultures in this little community in which he speaks, over 200 language groups are spoken in this little group that they call They just call it their quadrant of the city. I don't want to say any more that would more identify it. But without trying to be noble at all, they said, "Well, we're moving in this next week. We're going to take a smaller. We're downsizing. The last of our kids is off to college, and so. But we're going to downsize. We need to downsize financially. Some of our churches are struggling, and we have to just kind of understand. And why shouldn't we downsize too? So they're downsizing to a smaller much, much, much smaller living situation. Probably most of us in this room live in a much, much, much nicer setting. But they're downsizing. And they said, well, that's no problem whatsoever. We just really feel blessed that this other thing has come open for us. And then they're also downsizing in terms of their car. They said, we're gonna give up our car. It costs so much to run a car in this place, about $9 a gallon for gas. And we complain, right? Oh, about $9 for gas. And then besides that, the insurance, we'd all just kind of go, you gotta be kidding. And then there's all of the stuff that goes along with taking care of that car. And I'm thinking, man, it's a really nice car. How about if I just kind of gave you the cash to, you know, I'll buy it from you and you can have it. But then they said, no, it's fine that we don't have a car because most of the people in our ministry don't have cars. That's kind of cool. So this question about just describe your own attitude toward sacrifice. I think of what Hebrews chapter 11 says. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I want you to just write that text down under this. Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, faith is what? Do you know what it is? Faith is, Hebrews 11, 1. Some substance, some translations say evidence. Faith is evidence. It's not just something just rummaging around in your heart. Oh, I believe that everything's going to be okay. Well, then, if you believe everything is going to be okay, where's the evidence that you believe that? Can I hear it in your voice? Can I see it in your eyes? Can I see it in the things that you're committed to and the direction that you're going? Faith is evidence. It's not just I'll sign a doctrinal statement. It's evidence that I believe something. It's the substance of, or it's the evidence of things hoped for. And if you say, well, I believe in sacrifice, well, where's the evidence? What would your kids say is, you know, the evidence of you, of your faith? The people around you. In our missionaries' context, there are a number of people. I spoke last Sunday, to a group of people. It was, they said, well, we never really know how many people are going to come. We have all these different groups of people that come. Some come for music lessons. Some come to learn conversational English. We have a couple kids' clubs. We have this, that, and we have a study for men comparing the dominant faith in this community and Christ. And we have people that will come to our worship time. Our worship time, there were two guys on the floor playing drums. Neither one of them know Jesus, but they're there every week. And they get connections to people in the community, just unbelievable connections in the community, opportunities to share Christ. But our friend, our missionary said, they still haven't bowed the knee to Jesus because it's going to mean a change in their lives. It's going to mean a change in their relationships. They will be probably abandoned by the culture that they grew up in. Are they prepared for any of that? I asked the question, describe your attitude towards serving. Jesus became this servant. He became a bondservant, the lowest of low servants. But then I asked this last question. To whom do you attribute your attitudes? To whom do you attribute your attitudes? Inside of our home, sometimes it's husbands and wives. Husbands and wives will learn. Parents will teach their children to have a different attitude. Change your attitude toward what's going on. Change your attitude toward these people and what's happening around you. Change your attitude. Change it. It stinks. Sometimes that little transaction takes place in our homes. But sometimes our attitudes are changed just by looking at someone else. We're going to see a little video clip that I took. We were invited into it was such a wonderful privilege, into a,